You got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we really need to keep praying for our country. There is so much going on right now. We need to keep praying for our community, people making decisions and choices, so much pressure with all the crazy masking stuff, which absolutely has no science behind it, absolutely zero. You don't have to look very far to find that, and yet it's still prevailing because deception is very deceiving. And so let's keep praying. Let's keep standing in the gap. Matthew chapter 5. You know, when we celebrated Impact's 23rd anniversary the last weekend of August, I started into a new teaching series that will eventually include Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These three chapters contain Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is probably his most famous sermon, maybe, arguably, the most famous sermon ever given. The Sermon on the Mount opens with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are not a multiple choice exercise where we can pick the ones we like and leave off the rest. Instead, they're to be taken as a whole, and the Beatitudes provide for us a map, directions to where people should look to find Jesus. The Beatitudes highlight a code of ethics that are the foundation for a whole new paradigm of living. The first seven are appealing enough to read, although living them out and incorporating them into our character can be a lot tougher than what they read many times. I mean, it's one thing to read about being poor in spirit. It's another thing to be in a situation where you feel like you're being pressed down and crushed and not appreciated and all that kind of stuff. And you can easily think, ugh, and then you can just go, nope, I'm going to learn these lessons and be poor in spirit. For instance, poor in spirit just means to live in open dependence on God. Living in open dependence on God is living out not my will, but yours be done. We keep trusting ourselves into his hands rather than the other option behind door number two, I'll do it my way. Poor in spirit is no, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Those who mourn, those who wait, live with a vulnerability that connects them directly to the comforting downflow of the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit is when we're in need of comfort, when we're mourning, when we're waiting, he pours his comfort onto us to meet us where we are, right where we are in that moment, but not just enough to meet our need. He pours in so much that then we have it to give away to people that we run into, people that we encounter, people that need comfort. We've been given so much, then we have it to give away. Those people who have learned to live meek and humble position themselves to live in the continual infusion of God's empowering grace for our daily lives. And when these three are established as who we are and how we live, I think almost instinctively we'll find ourselves hungering and thirsting for more of the Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I think almost instinctively when we're living poor in spirit, when we're living and mourning and waiting and meek and humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's nothing to be merciful to people because we're drinking in and receiving so much of the mercy of the Lord, we just give it right back away to other people. And that quickens a sensitivity in our hearts. That quickens the realization, I need to keep my heart pure. I need to keep my heart clean. Because when my heart is pure and clean, then I can see God and I can recognize what he's doing and I can partner with him in the things that he opens up to me every day. And when my heart is clean and when my heart is pure, the other thing that happens is he fills me with his peace and I then can function as a peacemaker, not just a pacifist, not just somebody that's going along, not somebody just complying in order to keep peace, but someone that walks into a situation, changes the dynamic because we come into the room and we release his peace into chaos. How many of you know there's a lot of chaotic situations right now that need more of the peace of God, right? Well, look at your neighbor. That's who's got the peace to give away. But here's the deal. We can only give away the peace that we have. If we don't have God's peace inside of us, when we show up in a chaotic situation, guess what? We just join into the chaos. But when we're walking in his peace, we walk into those situations and we can release it. So all those things encourage us to keep our heart right before the Lord. And that's the first seven Beatitudes. And it's at that point, after the first seven, we might be tempted to tap the brakes because the eighth Beatitude, Jesus emphasized the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake and for his name. Let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, but I'm going to read it from the Amplified this morning. Blessed, comforted by inner peace and God's love. That sounds so nice, doesn't it? Blessed, comforted by inner peace and God's love, but wait for it, are those who are persecuted for doing what is morally right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven both now and forevermore. Blessed, morally courageous, and spiritually alive with life, joy, and God's goodness. That sounds really good. Blessed, morally courageous, spiritually alive with life, joy, and God's goodness. But wait for it. Are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of your association with me? Be glad and exceedingly joyful, for your reward in heaven is great and absolutely inexhaustible. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In this eighth beatitude, Jesus expanded the blessed are those pattern and even threw in a rejoice and be glad. So rather than feeling upset, discouraged, angry, wrong, depressed, when and if persecution comes our way, and rather than ever being surprised by it, Jesus instead clearly told us, you need to be anticipating it and you need to be ready for it. Here's the bottom line. Our confession of faith in Jesus, when it's matched with the moral standards that we're to live by based on that confession, will often prove to be threatening and offensive to people who are living by the ways of the world. But listen, we're of little value representing God in this world if we as Christians are not making deliberate efforts to affect the world around us. Blended in, camouflaged, isolated lives negate our positive influence. If we look and act too much like the world, we won't be able to change it. But God has a better plan for each one of our lives, and we'll talk about more of that before we're done. When we make our stand for the cause of righteousness in this fallen world, we cannot shrink back in the face of opposition that's aimed at thwarting or discrediting or extinguishing our voice and our witness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Becoming the righteousness of God involves learning to walk the walk and talk the talk. And that changes the way we show up in the world every day. God wants us to live circumspect and exemplary lives, lives that Jesus will be proud of, lives that by our actions and our witness make loving and living for God attractive to other people, lives that bring glory to God. Now, we look at Jesus' life, he obviously did that so well. And yet, he faced persecution and hatred that eventually led to his crucifixion. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples then and now, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The promised reward for being persecuted for righteousness is for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' kingdom was never meant to be in this world. And this reward reinforces and emphasizes the spiritual nature of his kingdom. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Reminds us that we should be living for heaven and with heaven in mind now. Not so heavenly minded, our head in the clouds, that we're no earthly good, but instead so heavenly minded that we are people that bring the things of heaven into our world today. You know, things in heaven work a lot better than they do down here. There's more peace there. There's more joy there. There's no sickness there. There are so many things in heaven. And it's not God's heart that there just be this gap, this wall, this impenetrable thing that we're here and that's happening there. Jesus taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. It's on us to see those things, to draw those things down, the things of heaven that we need in this life, to bring them down into this world in our time, in real time. And he wants to do that through people just like us. One more thought here. About heaven. A while back, I was reading a John Crowder book, and he wrote this. Get it out of your mind that heaven is the place Christ lives. It's not that Christ is in heaven, but that the heavenly realms exist within Christ. The heavens can't contain him. Let me read that to you again. Get it out of your mind that heaven is the place Christ lives. It's not that Christ is in heaven, but that the heavenly realms exist within Christ. The heavens can't contain him. So many times we shrink God down to our size. So many times we get him down to what makes sense to us, but he won't be contained in that. George Commages, who founded this church, one of the things he used to like to say, big God, big God. Listen, we serve a big God. The heavens can't contain him. Now, even with this promise of reward, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like I said last weekend, if we're honest, this would still probably be the beatitude we would leave off the map. However, we owe it to ourselves to be aware of the potential that it can be part of our journey too. Nobody in their right mind volunteers for persecution. But if and when it comes, the first thing to do is make sure that it's happening for righteousness' sake. Because remember, punishment for our poor choices is not persecution. That's just a natural consequence. However, persecution for righteousness' sake can come with living out the Beatitudes and can also come from embracing our calling to be salt and light. Look at verse 13. You were the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. One day this week, I woke up thinking about that verse. And the thing that jumped out to me as I was waking up that morning was that Jesus actually dedicated more words to if salt loses its saltiness than he did to you are the salt of the earth, which got me digging into salt and studying salt a little bit, pushing my science knowledge out to the edge, you know. And the chemical properties of salt do not change is what I found. Salt's always salt. But the more it gets diluted, that's how salt loses its saltiness. So for instance, if I had a cup of water and I put a teaspoon of salt in it and I stirred it up and said, here, have a drink of that. I mean, very few of us would volunteer for that. You'd just undrinkable. But if I had a 10-gallon jug and I put the same teaspoon of salt in there and stirred it up and offered you a drink, you could drink it. You wouldn't even be able to taste the salt in there. So it depends that way it works. Now, in our day, salt is a very refined thing. In Jesus' day, it was not. A lot of their salt came from the Dead Sea area, and it was crudely gathered and collected into a bag. And so the salt had a lot of impurities with it. If the bag got wet, guess what happened to the salt? It dissolved. And when the salt dissolved, it still left a white residue in the bag that looked like salt, but it no longer tasted or acted like salt. All they had was a bag of useless dust that then got tossed out and became part of the road they walked on. If for whatever reason we choose to live outside the values of the kingdom, for whatever reason, we will slowly but surely find ourselves more dusty than salty. An unsalty salt cannot fulfill its purpose. Footnote in the Passion Translation suggests that this verse could be rendered, salt that has lost its flavor is foolish. Which may suggest that salt that keeps its flavor is wise or wisdom. So duly noted, door number one, lose your salt, be foolish. Keep your salt, be wise. Choose wisdom. Now, the actual English phrase lose its flavor, it comes from the Greek term that can be translated moron. Man, ouch. Let me give you the kinder, gentler definition. To become insipid. You know what insipid means? That means to become without any distinctive, interesting, or stimulating qualities. I mean, that's better than moron, but that's still, ouch. I mean, living like that, no distinctive, no interesting, no stimulating qualities. The Amplified says, if salt has lost its taste, it loses its strength and its quality. Now, again, as I kept digging into this, what's really fascinating is pure salt is very stable and cannot lose its taste. However, like I said, the salt of Jesus' day didn't have that kind of purity. And as I thought about that, I thought when Jesus spoke this to his disciples that day, guess what? Their lives didn't have that kind of purity in that moment either. They still had a long way to go and a lot of things to learn. And guess what? As he speaks it over us again, fresh and new today, our lives don't necessarily have that kind of purity either. Nevertheless, Jesus still called them and us to be the salt of the earth. And he did so with this caution, our saltiness can dissipate. If we compromise or allow our lifestyle to get diluted, if we get away from living in pure and simple devotion to Christ, we will lose our saltiness. But God, in his mercy, he's given us a way for our saltiness to be restored. It's called repentance. That really is a good word. Sometimes repentance gets a bad name, but repentance is a good word. It's the way back to freedom. I've made up my mind. I'm never going back. That's a confession of repentance. There's nowhere back to go to anyway. But as we repent, we move towards the Lord. And along with repentance comes forgiveness. And with that forgiveness, that can be strengthened and secured as we spend more time in the Word, more time in worship, more time in prayer, and more time fellowshipping with other believers. And when that happens, yes, maybe we stumbled, maybe we fell, maybe we got into something we shouldn't have got into, but we've repented and we've come back. But it's not just, I'm sorry, and now we keep living like we were. It's we change the way we're living. We're making different choices. We're spending more time in the Word, more time in worship. We're choosing carefully who we're hanging out with and what we're doing. And as that happens, slowly but surely, we find ourselves getting salty again. Salt's always been a valuable commodity. I found that, you know, our bodies use salt to balance fluids in the blood and also to maintain healthy blood pressure. And salt is also essential for nerve and muscle function. It's really amazing that our bodies regulate how much sodium are in us. And if our levels get too high, you'll find yourself being very thirsty. And on the side of being very thirsty, you'll find yourself going to the bathroom as the kidneys speed up the process of getting rid of that sodium that you didn't need in your body. On the other hand, if our levels get too low, your body lets you know it's too low. You start feeling dizzy or sluggish, lethargic. It might get hard to think. And if the levels fall too quickly, sodium levels that fall too quickly can be lethal, can actually kill you. If salt has that much impact in our natural bodies, imagine the impact God has created for salt to have in the spirit realm. One thing salt is best known for is being a flavor enhancer. Salt can enhance both savory and sweet notes in food. You can put it on meat, you can put it on watermelon. Salt also has the ability, and I think this is so cool, to suppress flavors like bitterness. There's so much that salt can do. Salt enhances the flavors by actually altering the structure of the protein, and that interaction with the protein and the components affects the texture and the taste of food. And I think God wants our lives to be like that. He wants us to be able to hang out with those people that are kind of savory and rough around the collar. And he wants us to be able to hang around the people that are sweet and make a difference in their lives. He wants us to hang around people that are bitter. Life's come hard at them and they're stuck in a place of bitterness. But then God brings us into their life. And because of the way we love them and the way we care for them and the way we stand by them and agree with them and pray with them, maybe mourn with them, maybe weep with them, maybe pray with them, their lives change. It actually changes the structure of what's going on inside of them. God wants us to be like that. He brings people and situations into our lives that have the potential to be raised up to another level. And by his grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, he wants to use our lives to make that kind of difference. Our interactions, our engagement in the lives of people and situations we find ourselves with in each day are literally meant to change the way things look, the way things act, and the way things work out. We're the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth. Now that phrase, the salt of the earth, it's commonly used to describe hardworking, good, honest, reliable people. Salt of the earth people are those who are consistent and loyal and faithful and true. Salt of the earth people are those that we count on in the crunch and when things get tough. You know, unfortunately, a lot of pre-saved people in the world don't think about Christians like that. They have us in a different box, in a different category. And we're not responsible for how other people think. But we are responsible before the Lord for how we live and how we present ourselves and the Lord to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And his main appeal through us is for everyone to be reconciled to God. For whatever that separation is, whatever that gap, for everyone, for that gap to be bridged and people to come into agreement, reconciliation with God. It was so important to him, he sent Jesus to give his life, to shed his blood, that every person on the planet could be reconciled to God. And God has us here as messengers and ambassadors of that message. So how can we do that? Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In the Passion Translation, it says, let every word you speak be drenched with grace and compassion, and let them be tempered with truth and clarity, seasoned with salt, friendly, clear, and making people thirsty for the truth. In the Message Bible, it says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not to put them down, not to cut them down. The Amplified says, let your speech at all times be gracious, pleasant, and winsome, seasoned as if it were with salt, so that you may never be at a loss to know how to answer anyone who puts a question to you. Now, I think that's important. That little part is important. You know, it's one thing to evangelistically approach people, and that is part of our calling. And there are some of us that are gifted as evangelists. I mean, if you're gifted as an evangelist, you can share the Lord with anybody in any circumstance, in any situation. It just comes out of you. Pablo's got that gift on him. Young's got that gift on her. I mean, it's just like that's who they are. They're harvesters, soul harvesters. It's easy for them. Others of us, it's like we need to take a training course. We need to get the right phrases in our mind. We got to find ways to do it. It's uncomfortable. It's not natural. But it is part of all of our calling. But I believe we step into a whole different level of authority to speak into people's lives when they come and ask us a question. Rather than us attacking their castle, their questions lower the drawbridge and welcome us in. Now, sometimes they receive what we say to them, and sometimes they reject what we say. But either way, if we're moving in step with the Holy Spirit, the seeds of truth get planted. And God's word doesn't go forth and return to him without accomplishing its purpose. And so with that in mind, a good question to ask ourselves regularly is how well are we doing when it comes to living, talking, and communicating in ways that cause people to come and ask us questions about life? That cause people to come up and say, what is that joy inside of you? What is that peace that's on your life? How are you keeping yourself together in the midst of all that? What is that that's going on inside of you? How can I have that thing? Ready and living in such a way for people to come and ask us questions. One time Jesus said, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. In addition to enhancing flavors, having salt in ourselves fuels a peace that helps us get along with other people. Have you met other people? You know, there's some people so easy to get along, and then there are some people it is hard to get along with them. I mean, they're grumpy, they're frustrated, they're whatever. But when we have salt in ourselves, there's a peace inside of us that we can cross all those barriers. There's nobody that's out of reach from our touch when we have God's peace inside of our lives. Beyond that, in the natural and the spirit realm, salt can be a preservative. As a preservative, salt has the ability to impede the growth of pathogens and spoilage. I think we're supposed to be able to help people with that too. People that are falling under the effect of things that are dangerous for them, we get around them and our salt can be on them and it can be a preservative that keeps them from getting stuck in those situations. Curing things in salt can give them a longer shelf life. You know, sometimes people are living with stuff they need to let go of because it's killing them. And then from hanging out in the presence of the salt of the earth, they let those things go. They get cured. And instead of living this long, they live that long. Things improve. In breaking, salt can help slow down the chemical reactions. And medicinally, salt can be used to treat everything from open wounds to bee stings and poison ivy. So this whole business of being the salt of the earth is a wider ranging, more complex thing than maybe we've thought. Jesus used a profound, living and active metaphor that day. Imagine that. The living and active word of God using a living and active metaphor that wasn't just stuck in that day, but all the way into this day keeps unlayering, keeps producing new wisdom, new revelation, new applications. And now it's on us to stay salty. The Message Bible says, if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? Look at verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. A little later in his ministry, one day Jesus was ministering early in the morning and all of a sudden there was a crowd and a commotion and the religious leaders of his day were dragging a woman to Jesus that they said had been caught in the very act of adultery and they were trying to get Jesus to condemn her and stone her and he wrote down in the sand a couple of times and then he looked up and said, Whoever's got no sin, let them throw the first stone. And then he bent down and started writing again. And little by little, from oldest to youngest, those that are the condemners all backed away till it was just Jesus and the woman standing there. And Jesus looked up to her and he said, so where are your accusers? And she surprisingly looked up and said, there is none. And he said, I don't accuse you either. And then he told her something really important. Go now and leave your life of sin. And as she walked away, the crowd probably just standing there in shock of what they've just seen and what they've just witnessed, how the whole thing turned around like that. And Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in that moment, Jesus identified himself as the light of the world. But when we choose to follow him, when we surrender the control of our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he also said that we'll have the light of life inside of us, and that light makes us an unhideable light to the world. The Passion Translation says, your lives light up the world. Let others see your light from a distance. His original hearers that day when Jesus spoke this would have instantly assumed that Jesus was talking about them being a light to the Gentiles. Because in Isaiah 49, the Lord had said, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But with this declaration on this day, Jesus was expanding the scope of the mandate to Jews and Gentiles alike. The Message Bible says, you're here to be light, bringing out God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bushel, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. I've been watching for several months now. When I arrive here at the church and leave the parking lot, there's a house that's being built up on the hill out there. On the very top of the hill. And I've noticed that as you drive around town, in town here, and then also as you go to San Antonio, there's getting to be less and less hills that don't have a house on top of the hill, right? Now, there's a lot of reasons that you build a house on a hill. There's a great view and all that. It's also pretty expensive to build a house on top of the hill. But, you know, one of the reasons you don't put a house on the hill is so people don't know where you live. I mean, if you're putting your house on top of a hill, you don't mind if everybody knows where you live. We live at the house that's on the top of the hill, right? Now, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, but, okay, so those people are able to do that, but what about people that are just, you don't have those resources, you don't have, maybe even where you're at right now, you think, I don't want that kind of spotlight, I don't want that kind of attention, and so you're living in a low place, or someplace down in the valley. Well, Noah's granddaughter, flew in from California this week, and she got a new Kindle, and one of the things she was doing on the flight was taking pictures out of the window. And, you know, between California and here, there's a lot of desert nothing, you know. And then they took off from Las Vegas and the sun was going down and it was dark between Las Vegas and here. But she was taking pictures out the window. And guess what? At 30,000 feet, it doesn't matter whether you're on a hill or whether you're in the valley. If the lights are on at your house, they can be seen. And you can't even tell the difference a lot of times. Oh, that was Ohio. It's just like in the midst of the darkness, the light shines. And that's who we're called to be. As we allow God to work in our lives, we will shine wherever he places us. Not because we're good, but because he's good. And because his spirit within us cannot be contained or kept within us. We may have the same or similar problems, challenges, struggles as those people around us. But the presence of the Lord within us will release a radiant, unmissable light that pierces the darkness. That light can be seen in our face. That light can be seen in our eyes. That light can be seen in our attitude, the way we approach things. That light can be seen in the way we work and the work ethic that we model and live out every day. That light can be seen in the kindness with which we deal with people and respond to people. That light can be seen in joy. So many ways that light can be seen in us, but it is unmissable. It is radiant into the darkness. Now, darkness, it can be caused by ignorance, by a lack of knowledge, by willful blindness, even by evil. But none of that darkness is any match for the light. When the light comes up, the darkness is over. Darkness often tries to convince us, if we've allowed it into our life, hide that thing, cover that thing up, keep it within you. Don't let people know that it's there. But in 1 John 1, John articulated Jesus' message like this: God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And then he went on to say, walk in the light as he is in the light. Light conquers darkness every time. And it's never a fair fight. Sometimes when we're in the midst of struggling with darkness, we might think that it's like an even tug of war going place, but it is not. Light conquers darkness every time. It's a dominant victory for light every single time. But I also want to say that I think most of the time, I think it's probably better to stay primarily focused on walking in the light rather than fighting the darkness. Deception can be very deceiving. You start fighting the darkness, and you're coming against the darkness, and you're calling it down, you're doing all this darkness, 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 and next thing you know, you're swamped and covered up in the darkness because all you've been thinking about is the darkness. But on the other hand, if we just set ourselves, I'm going to walk in the light as the Lord is in the light. I'm going to walk with him. We start moving toward this light. Looking at, if he tells us to turn around and dismiss the darkness, we do. But he can also very much, sometimes we were walking toward him. The light from him is so bright, it takes care of the darkness. So just be obedient to him. But I think sometimes it can be a trap in our zeal. We can think, I'm going to take that darkness out. Just walk in the light. Walk in the light. And then something amazing happens when we walk in the light. We find ourselves in an amazing depth of relationship with other people. You see, if we got darkness in us, we're hiding darkness in us. Most of the time, we think we're pretty good at hiding it. But most of the time, we're the last one to realize that people know we're hiding it. So what happens is you've got darkness in you, and it's like it almost creates this subconscious barrier. People get around you, and you seem a little shifty, or you're not trustworthy, or something there, and people just kind of go, I'm just going to give them their space. But when we're walking in the light, as the Lord is in the light, when we're open and vulnerable, we're an open book before people. Guess what? It attracts and draws people to us. And that doesn't mean that we have all our stuff together. We can be walking in the light and really, really struggling with something difficult. But when we do so in the light, that brings the people into our lives that can speak life and speak truth and put salt in our lives and help us be healed because we're living open and vulnerable before the Lord. Walk in the light. Is he in the light? And watch and see what happens with the relationships, the depth of relationship that takes place around you. But there's something else that happens when we walk in the light. When we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Now, in the Amplified, it says it even more amplified than that. The blood of Jesus cleanses and removes us from all sin and guilt and keeps us cleansed from sin in all its forms and manifestations. See, just by walking in the light, it changes the forgiveness and the cleansing that takes place in us. The Greek word is it goes all the way to the root. You know, like you're pulling weeds in your yard, the ground is hard, you pull the weed, you get the top off and you think, good, I got rid of that weed. No, you didn't. If you left the root in the ground, that weed's coming back. And in fact, if you just took the top off, you just made the weed stronger because it pushes down further into the ground and it's going to come back even fuller and stronger. So I've found that if it's time to pull weeds, I got a little tool that I use because even when the ground is super wet, those roots, man, they hold on. Listen, sin's like that too. It tries to hold on. But when you get saturated, when you get soaked in the presence of the Lord, and then with this little tool, you stick it in the ground and turn it and out comes the whole root. And guess what? That thing's not coming back again. There might be another weed somewhere else, but that one's not coming back because the whole root came out. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's what God does with us. He doesn't just take off the surface, visible part of the sin. He goes all the way to the root. What caused us to do it, the thought processes, the lies, the things we believe, the traumas, all the way to the root so that we can be set free and cleansed. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise and glorify your Father in heaven. What started as a declaration ends with an amplification that applies to all areas of our lives. In times that we're living right now, confusing, difficult times, there's stuff going on. It's like, seriously? I mean, how can rational people think like that? The world needs our light to shine. A major part of God's mission, master plan, and strategy for our lives, for all of our lives, can be narrowed down to these four words. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. Our light shines when we live good and beautiful lives that overflow with unmistakably good and beautiful deeds. And the quality of our light needs to be affected by the Beatitudes. We don't need to be a light that's like that laser pointer that you point in somebody's eyes and it blinds them and they can't see. That's not the kind of light that God has called us to be. We don't need to be one of those lights that is just too zealous and too bright. You know, like you're in your house at night and you make the last trip to the bathroom and you turn the light out and then you go to bed and it's like instant you can't see. Now, when you wake up at night, you can kind of see because of the moonlight or different things in the house. But when you've gone from bright light to no light, it makes the dark darker, right? So, I mean, our light doesn't need to be like that kind of brightness. Now, it's been interesting. There have been people I've met through the years that told me the first time they came to Impact and they came in and we were doing all the stuff we were doing worship, is like it was, from where they had been, the church things that they had been in, they couldn't deal with that, and so they left. But a year or two later, they're back. Month or two later, week or two later, because they got to have more of that, you know. I mean, it's just one of those things, the way God works. I think God's given us a light that actually has a dimmer switch on it. There's times we can turn it up, and there's times we can turn it down. Because I think our light doesn't need to be a spotlight that we're putting on people. Let me point out and show you where you're wrong. And our light doesn't need to be so hip-hoppy, happy, goofy, like, are you real? Are you on something? It doesn't need to be a light like that. It needs to be a light that is tempered by love. And love thinks about the other people that are around them. Amen. So you are real. You're honest. That's the light that he desires to come from our lives. Remember that Madeline Lingwall quote that I've shared many times. We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, not by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are. We draw people to Christ by showing them a light so lovely that they want with all of their hearts to know the source of it. A light so lovely that they want it with all their hearts to know the source of it. Those are words to live by, I think. After delivering the countercultural standards of the Beatitudes, Jesus followed that by immediately calling his disciples then and now to be salt and light. These two provocative metaphors are the anchors that we can use to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus commissioning us as salt and light reminds us that we are here to affect the world. So we can't allow ourselves to get isolated away from people. Being salt and light challenges us to be in the world, but not of it. Modeling a lifestyle of discipleship that attracts and draws other people to God. Originally, God gave a worldwide vision to a relatively small, very ordinary group of people. And that mandate remains in place for ordinary people just like us. For such a time as this, we are here on the planet. As the salt of the earth, we need to live with a humble sense of distinctiveness. And as the light of the world, we need to live with a purposeful sense of destiny. Salt, when it's doing its work, does it internally. When it's applied, it dissolves and disappears. The light works externally. It shines on things. It illuminates things. It brightens things up. It reveals things. So there's one sense where you think about it. Salt is who we're called to be, and the light is what we're called to do. And as we live both of these out, may the name and the renown of the Lord our God continue to be the foremost desire of our hearts. For him, we're living for him, pointing to him. And may our lives and what we do with our lives as salt and as light bring glory and honor and praise to him again and again and again and again. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word you spoke 2,000 years ago that still resonates into our day and is for us today. It wasn't just those people in that day that you were calling to be salt and light. We are called to be salt and light. Lord, if there's places in our lives this morning that we've allowed ourselves to get too diluted, where we've lost our saltiness, even right now, Lord. We just own that in your presence. We confess our sins, and you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to make us salty again. Lord, I pray across the room, you would work in our lives so that we can be pure salt every place we go. Father, I thank you that you've called us to be the light. Lord, if there's things that we're doing right now that we shouldn't be doing, places we're going, people we're hanging out with, that's causing us to put a cover over our light, I pray you just reveal those things and we would let that go so that we can be the light that you've called us to be. You put us in all kinds of different situations and circumstances. Lord, give us the wisdom to shine your love, your peace, your joy, your goodness, your compassion, your tenderness, your faithfulness, your care, wherever we are. Give us the wisdom to know when to crank it all the way up and when to dial it back. Let us move in step with your spirit and be the light that points people to you as the light of the world. And we thank you for that privilege and that opportunity we have. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right.